I'm reading from the NIV. Starting at chapter 31, verse 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And then chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, let's make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses thought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was for evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw a calf and a dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces on the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to the enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now we'll go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people we brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised you on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites you are stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for the moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off the ornaments at Mount Horeb.
All right. Good morning, everyone. I'm just going to ask the kids to come to the front. So please come on down, kids, if you're there. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Uncle Josh is sorting me out. I don't mean like in the car park. Although, yeah, he's a strong guy. All right. Come in close, everyone. Now, that was a bit of a long Bible passage, but before we try and understand it, we're going to ask God to help us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you're saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this Bible passage, we hear about God's people doing something which is very bad. You see, God had made what's called a covenant with them, which is like a big promised relationship with his people. But they didn't stay true to that relationship. They went off and did their own thing. You might remember we've spoken about the Ten Commandments and the different things that God had called his people to walk in. Yeah? But in this passage, they're just breaking so many of those commandments. Not loving God, not loving other people. And it's really, really sad. God is angry at his people for rejecting him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And often in our hearts, we can do the same thing. But the wonderful news is that God doesn't leave it that way. He doesn't leave it as, "Oh, you've done all these horrible things and I'm just going to abandon you." No, he's a loving, gracious God. He came to do what we couldn't do. In a number of our songs that we were singing this morning, we were talking about how our hands are empty. We don't bring anything to the table. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't do anything like that. But God, in his great love, has done just that. Jesus came to this world. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled God's law. And then he died the death we deserved. And then rose again powerfully, triumphantly, winning the victory for all time. So that we too get to have life eternal in him. And those are wonderful things for us to think about and reflect on, because there will be times where we feel weighed down by what we've done. There will be times where we feel like, "Oh, I did the wrong thing." You might even feel like, "Oh, I don't want to tell mommy or daddy," or you might think, "I don't want to tell God." But God calls us to come to him. To know that we, like going to our loving parents, we go to our loving Heavenly Father and we say, Lord, I've sinned, but I trust you that you saved me. And so we're going to pray that now. Please join me. Lord, we confess that we've sinned against you. We ask for your mercy and grace, and we thank you for saving us in Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. All right, we're going to pray again. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for your grace. We thank you that you are the most merciful. We praise you, Lord. As we read a passage like we've just read, it's confronting, it's heavy, but we know that you've included it in your word that we might learn from it, that we might see the sin of your people, that we might see our own sin, and then, Lord, that we see that you're gracious and that you call us to come back to you, Lord. So wherever we find ourselves this morning, whether we're feeling weighed down by our sin, whether we're coming this morning encouraged or discouraged, Lord, minister to our hearts, we pray. By your awesome power and your mighty word, Lord, would you lift our eyes to see you and your glory, that in the midst of the unfaithfulness of your people, including us, how we can fall short, we thank you that we can see your faithfulness. We thank you that we can see your grace. We thank you that you are merciful. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned just earlier that this is a heavy passage. And if you think about our calendar in the year, we have different times where we remember and reflect on things that are heavy. So, you know, just recently we had Remembrance Day. Earlier in the year, we have Anzac Day. And those are days where we reflect on the sacrifices made by those who fought in wars, who've gone and given their lives to protect others. And that's an example of a day that's heavy, but it's important, and it's a day worth reflecting on. I watched the movie 1917, I think a few years ago. I don't know if anyone's seen that. Excellent movie. Heavy movie. But important. And I think it shows us something of really the horrors of human sinfulness, but it also shows us something of God's grace and compassion in the midst of all of that, that he has given us this beautiful model of self-sacrificial love. And that we see glimpses of in our world, but exemplified in Jesus. And so as we come to a passage like this, it's one that's definitely heavy. It's confronting. You know, you read about things like 3,000 people being killed and things like that. You read about the horrors of what the people did and the severity of the judgment that they faced. But in the midst of all of that, our eyes are lifted to see God in his grace, because the story doesn't end with the people sinned. The story continues with, as Owen read earlier, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So I urge you to keep that in mind as we reflect on this passage. So by all means, feel the weight of sin, but recognize the conquering love of our Savior in the Lord Jesus. This passage brings to mind serious sin. It shows us serious consequences for sin, but it also shows us God as the gracious Lord. The immediate context is that God has just given Moses the two tablets of the testimony or the covenant law written on with the finger of God, mentioned a few times if you followed along in there. The Ten Commandments are in view. You know, God has given his people the law. If you think back to sort of the overarching story of Exodus so far, God's people had gone to Egypt, and then there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, enslaved the people. They really tried to clamp down on them. The Lord says, I'm going to make my name known. And he does that with these great acts of judgment, this great act of liberating his people from that slavery, rescuing them through the Red Sea, then closing it over on their enemies. Then he provides for his people miraculously, but they continue to grumble in their hearts and think, man, I wish we were back in Egypt.
And then God gives them the law. He has this thunderous appearance on Mount Sinai in his holiness. The people hear the voice of the Lord and they think, we don't want to hear his voice again, otherwise we're going to die. You see then God give his law. We've seen the tabernacle, speaking of how will God be present with this people. And now in the middle of all of that, we've got this radical episode of covenant unfaithfulness. You see, God has this promise, this binding promise with his people called a covenant, and he's always faithful, but we often fall short. And his people Israel here very clearly fall short at keeping his covenant. If you just think about the different commandments in the Ten Commandments, and you play bingo, I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you look through this passage and you think, which commandments have they broken? You could just keep going, oh, that's another one, that's another one, that's another one, that's another one. It's really confronting because that's the summary of the law, and they're breaking so many of those commandments. We're going to have a look at that now. So in those first six verses, one of the things we see is we see them wanting and worshipping other gods. Now, the people are there and they're like, where's Moses? Where did he go? Like, he's gone. And so we've got no one to lead us. So Aaron, why don't you, go make some gods for us? And Aaron doesn't say no way and stand up for what's right in the covenant. He just follows along with them. Seems like he's afraid of them in some ways from what some of the things he says, but also just he himself doesn't exemplify the covenant faithfulness that God is calling his people to. They're like, the way that they've worded it here in verse 1, the people said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So it's almost like they think, well, who knows? Moses went up that mountain a while ago. Maybe he's dead. Like, who's going to lead us? It's like they've completely forgotten the awesome Lord who led them out of slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, who led them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It's just they have no regard for him, his holiness, and his name. And so they exhibit here covenant unfaithfulness. If you think about the commandments, they're coveting because they want gods like the nations, and they're also committing idolatry. They're bowing down to false gods. They're worshipping things that aren't God, giving glory to created things rather than the Creator. You might remember that when they left Egypt, God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You can read about that in Exodus 12. 35 to 36, and they received gold from the Egyptians. They were given a whole bunch of gold and silver as they left because God made it such that they would be given that gold. He gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So as they're like, kind of like, yeah, get out of here, then they're just giving them all of these rings and valuable pieces of metal and jewelry. And here, they then take that gold and make an idol out of it. They make something to worship the very sorts of gods that and idols that were in the land that they'd been rescued from. The people in that land in Egypt worshipped all kinds of idols. They worshipped, remember when we did the plagues? You saw how all of the different idols that they worshipped are exposed by the true God. There's so many different idols that they worshipped, but one of them was a young bull sort of idol, meant to be a symbol of strength and things like that. They've tried to go back to Egypt while they're waiting for Moses to come back down from the mountain, because what they've done is they've taken Egyptian gold to make an Egyptian idol, and then they've held a festival to it, and they've worshipped it, and they've said that this is the god, or the gods, because they use it that way, who's rescued them from Egypt. None of it makes any sense, but worst of all, it shows a heart of of rejection of the Lord. You know, the way in which it's like a big slap in the face to God. You know, he's rescued them from all of that, and they just want to go back to it. So you see that they're not faithful to God. Another thing is God chose them to be distinct from the surrounding nations. He chose his people, Israel, to be separate from the surrounding nations. They were meant to be a group of people that would show the difference that the Lord makes in their lives, that they would be a blessing to the surrounding nations who blessed them, and thereby a curse as well to those who cursed them. But here, they want to be like the other nations. They like the idea of a tangible God that they can see and touch and bow down to, one that doesn't scare them in the same way that the true God does. And so they commit this horrible sin of idolatry, of worshipping this golden calf, of making this calf. You know, if you remember, even down to the way it's described in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. This is literally making a graven image. That's what Aaron is doing here, as the people call him to it. And so it's just, you can just see they're doing the opposite of what the God who saved them has called them to. And then you even see them taking the Lord's name in vain by likening the idols to the true God. They're saying, these are the gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's what it says in verse 4. The people are saying, they're saying that this calf is the gods that rescued us from Egypt. And so the spider, oh, sorry, I flicked it, and I hope it didn't land on you, Jeff. I flicked a spider. It was a small one. Anyway, the point being, they've just embraced such a worldly view of God, to embrace like a, it's a, they're not thinking in terms of singular, there's one God. Now they're thinking there's lots of gods, and they're also worshipping through idolatry. And then Aaron sort of sees this going on, and he thinks, oh, let's try and sort of change gears by holding a festival to the Lord, Yahweh, which just adds blasphemy to blasphemy, because instead of it being like, oh, let's destroy these idols and come back to God, he's like, let's honor the Lord somehow through these idols. And the Lord has prohibited such false worship in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere. And then you see in the seventh commandment is to not commit adultery. And here you see the people eating, drinking, and playing, which is, or revelry, I think is what the NIV said. And that could well be sexual immorality. And so it's like they're engaging in some weird cultic ceremony, and they're somehow saying that this is honoring the Lord. In ways that are completely opposed to him. And then when Moses comes down and he talks to Aaron about what has happened, he asks, you know, what happened? And Aaron's blaming others and bearing false witness, another commandment broken. He says, oh, you know how these people are. They told me this. He sprinkles enough truth in there, you know, so that he tries to tell Moses this. I think Moses sees through it, but he says, I told them to give me the gold. I put the gold in, out popped the calf. Moses isn't stupid. And the Lord saw exactly what happened. At the end of this passage in 32, 35, it says, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. It's not, the Bible is clear that what Aaron was doing there is lying. He was saying, I didn't, it wasn't me. I just put the stuff in, out popped the calf. Not so. Aaron actually made this calf. He has committed idolatry himself. He's borne false witness. In many ways, you see this guy here who's supposed to be one of the priests of God's people, involved in, you remember when we're looking at the tabernacle and you see the elaborate way in which the structure has been set up, highlighting God's holiness and also his grace, and the key role the priests play in the tabernacle. Aaron here has gone off the rails completely. The people have, and so have the priests. Well, not all of them, because you do see the Levites gathering around later. But even someone in a position like Aaron's, who's had a front row seat to so much of what the Lord has done in rescuing them, has a significant fall in this passage. And if you think about what is it really that they're doing, it's they're breaking the covenant. God has made this binding relationship with them, and they have broken it. They have not kept his covenant. They've rejected him and the promised relationship he's made with them. They've embraced the evils of Egypt. You can take my dad and my brother and I used to, well, they still play golf. We used to play golf when we were kids, and we used to listen to this country album. What was it? Red Dirt Road by Brooks and Dunn. And the first song on that album is "You Can Take the What Is It? The Girl Out of the Honky Tonk, But Not the Honky Tonk Out of the Girl." You can take the people of Israel out of Egypt, but the Egypt needs to be taken out of the people of Israel. You see, they've been rescued, but they actually, their hearts need to change. It's not merely that they are taken out of that slavery in their land, but their hearts, they need new hearts, just like we need new hearts. And so here we're seeing many people still engaging in the very things that God had rescued them from. You know, he'd given them the Ten Commandments. "I've rescued you. Now live like this." And they've abandoned God and his way so quickly. Verse 25 talks about the people breaking loose. Now, the word in Hebrew is very similar to the word for Pharaoh. It's sort of like the people pharaohed. The way in which it describes this is because the words sound very similar. It just shows you that they've gone back to Egypt in their hearts. They've abandoned God, many of them, engaged in disgusting acts of evil. They're living in debauchery. And even because of this, their enemies even laugh at them. You know, it's not like the enemies are these sort of upstanding citizens. These people who are doing horrific evil themselves, they're looking at Israel thinking, "What a bunch of nutters." Like they're engaging in such crazy, sinful behavior. And just like Pharaoh, who was ignorant of the Lord and who didn't want anything to do with him, he says, "Who's the Lord? I don't know him." They're acting in a way that's showing a similar rejection of the Lord. "We don't know him," is the way in which this all comes across. And to summarize this, they're spoken of as a stiff-necked people. I get stiff-necked sometimes when I sleep funny on my pillow. You can ask my wife. I've had, like, I don't know, 50 pillows, and I'm still trying to find the right one. The point that I'm making is, what is the point that I'm making? Stiff-necked people. They were stubborn in their covenant unfaithfulness. It's not just that they happened upon this and, you know, they were kind of like, or they did it, and then they you see a immediate change of heart. No, you see a stiff-necked obstinate sort of stubbornness in sin that you see from the people. And you can see the Lord, and if you imagine it from his perspective, he's rescued these people from slavery. And ever since they've been rescued, they're like, "We want to go back, we want to go back, we want to go back." And then he brings them, he gives them this beautiful covenant and all of these promises. And they still want to go back. And then they start worshiping things from the land they were in, and ripping away glory and honor from him. And you just imagine, you can just see why the Lord's anger burned against them. You see, we get to the next bit now, which is the serious sin has brought serious consequences. You can read in verses 7 to 10 where the Lord says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, if you notice, the Lord has been saying, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That's how he'll be known. "I am the Lord who brought you up out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt." And here he's saying to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." You can see that distancing there, can't you? Because these people are not living as God's people. They're rejecting him. They've completely broken his covenant. They're not honoring the Lord. They're acting in ways that despise and reject him. The Lord says, "They have turned," this is verse 8, "they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." You see God's anger, and this gets to the heaviness that we were talking about. You know, there's a serious sin on the part of the people, and then there's this serious consequences because the Lord is angry at their blatant rejection of him. You know, he's rescued them. I mean, even just on an earthly sense, if somebody took a bullet for you or me, and then we went on a tirade against them and tried to, you know, hurt them, that would seem unthinkable. But the Lord here has rescued these people from slavery, and they don't honor him in any way. They're rejecting him, hating him, and so his wrath burns against them. His anger, his righteous anger, and he desires to start over with Moses. Let me just wipe them out and start again with Moses. But you see, Moses intercede once again. He pleads with God and he says, "Lord," in verse 11, "why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" You see, Moses is pleading with the Lord, saying, "These are your people, Lord. You rescued them. They're not merely my people as Moses. They're your people, Lord. You brought them up out of the land with great power and a mighty hand. This was by your work." Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, of stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" You see, he's pleading with the Lord. He's saying, "These are your people. You rescued them. You made promises to them, covenant promises." And he's calling on the Lord to relent from this disaster, to not consume them. The Lord would have been, and you know, is perfectly justified in wiping them all out, in wiping everyone out. But Moses pleads with God that he show grace and mercy. And he pleads with God for the sake of his name, that the nations don't look at the name of Yahweh and think that he just brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to destroy them. But he also pleads because of his promise. "You made this covenant. You made these promises, Lord." And he pleads with God to keep those promises. And the beautiful thing is that the Lord relents from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We'll get to that more a bit later. Next thing that we see, some of the consequences of the sins of the people, are Moses breaking the tablets of stone as he witnesses this evil. You know, he comes down, and yeah, as you read it, it's the finger of God. This was written by God. It was written by God, just in case we didn't get the point. These are not just any old tablets. This isn't an iPad. This is the tablets that God wrote on with his own finger. And Moses sees this evil, sees the breaking of the covenant, and he shatters these as he comes down. The tablets were the work of God. This is verse 16. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And then further down, and as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burnt hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You see, the people have been having this party, not a party of honoring the Lord, but a party of dishonoring him. A party that's based on idolatry, immorality, based on worldliness, and a desire to be like the people they were rescued from. And the Lord, the tablets that the Lord had written on were broken. And that is a serious consequence of the people's sin. And I think that as we read that, we're meant to be impacted by that and think, whoa, like these are tablets that God himself had written on, and they've been broken because the people have broken the covenant. You'll notice that when Moses burns the calf with fire, he burns it, he grinds it up, he puts it on the water, and he makes the people drink it. And if you think about the burning bush that we saw earlier in Exodus, that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. The calf ends up being consumed by the people. That Moses grinds it up, and then he essentially feeds them, makes them drink it. And so this idol is not God. Categorically, this golden calf is not the one who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This is just some cast metal thing that they've made and have attributed to all things that God did rescuing them. They've tried to make sacrifices to it. There's just a clear, clearly this is not the true God. Then you see again, as we mentioned, they get derided by their enemies. Another consequence, the people who were supposed to stand out as distinct in a good way, stand out as distinct in a seemingly even like worse than their enemies' way. You know, people aren't looking at the people of Israel going, wow, you know, they have such wonderful laws, and they're looking at them thinking, what a bunch of crazy, disgusting stuff that they're doing. This is kind of hilarious watching these people doing this. And that's the view of their enemies. And you think, man, how sinful is this that even the sinful nations around them are looking at them thinking, this is some disgusting thing that you're doing, thinking they're ridiculous, a laughing stock. Verses 25 to 29, we hear of how the Moses calls the people to come on the Lord's side, to come to him. And then, and this is the end of verse 26, and all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. And in that, we see another serious consequence. The killing of 3,000 men. I don't know if women and children were killed as well, but you do see that 3,000 of God's people killed on that day. Again, serious, severe judgment for sin. And it's confronting. Like we read that and we think, whoa, that is a very confronting thing to happen. But you can clearly see that it's the consequence of very confronting sin that the people had been committing. And then finally, in verse 35, and then following in chapter 33, the Lord sends a plague on the people. And if you are familiar with Exodus, you'd be thinking, where have I seen that before? we saw many plagues on Egypt. And here we've got a plague on the people of Israel. Why? Because they've gone back to Egypt in their hearts. They've embraced Egyptian idolatry and tried to be like the nations, and rejecting the Lord as the Egyptians did. And so thereby they endure a plague because of making the calf and for their idolatry. And then finally, that bit in 33, God saying, go up to the land, verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. You see, the people's response is that they hear this disastrous word and they mourn because of the severity of what this means. The Lord who has rescued them from Egypt is saying, I'm not going to go up with you to the land. And they hear and know that that is a disastrous word. And it's disastrous because their only hope is in the Lord. And if he is not with them, what hope do they have? You know, like, the only reason they're alive is because of him. The only reason their enemies didn't destroy them and they're not enslaved still in Egypt is because of the Lord. The only reason they haven't been completely overcome by other nations just killing them is because of the Lord. It's his grace, it's his mercy that's kept them alive. And so the idea of them going into the land without him coming with them is a disastrous word. They need him. They need the Lord. We need the Lord in every way. And God not going up among them is a serious... God saying he's not going to go up among them at this point is a serious consequence of their sin. So when you look at this passage and you see serious sin with serious consequences, we can sort of feel like just all doom and gloom and feel like, are we just going to leave it there? And then we just feel horrible. I'm not going to do that today because I think in this passage, we have reason for hope in the midst of all of that despair. I think it's right for us to feel the weight of sin and feel the weight of the despair and the consequences and the judgment of God. But it's also critical that we see the loving kindness of this merciful, gracious God who came to rescue his people, Egypt, and who, despite their and our covenant unfaithfulness, remains faithful. You know, the Bible gives us a beautiful picture of God's grace in this passage. We see 3,000 people being killed and we think we're confronted with the judgment, and that's right. At the same time, God could have rightly wiped out the entire nation and started again with Moses. But he didn't do that. Only 3,000 were killed out of a much bigger population. God could have sent the kind of plagues that wiped them all out, but he didn't do that. He sent a plague that didn't utterly destroy the people. In his grace, he continues to show them mercy. As confronting as it is, as we look at this passage, even as the people kill others in the midst, even that is a depiction of God's grace, because he's wiping out those who are living in this utter sinfulness and purging the evil from among them. It's like a purification that God is doing of his people by his grace. And as we look at this, even God saying, I'm not going to go up among you, is his grace, as he's talking about this, because he's saying, lest I consume you. If the Lord were to go up among them at that point, he would consume them and they would all die. So it's even his grace in saying that I'm not going to go up among you when he says that at this point. And the problem is ultimately the sin of the people, that they can't stand before this holy God. You know, we've seen with the tabernacle God's amazing holy presence. And the people can't just waltz up into his presence. You know, they're behind the curtain, through the curtain, through the other curtain. It's very clear that God is holy and is to be revered. He's perfect. And the people then aren't perfect, and we aren't either. We can now boldly approach the throne of God because of Christ Jesus and what he's done. As we look at this passage, we have this question come to our mind that if we would be consumed in his presence, how can we not be? And if you look at Moses, what's Moses' inclination? In verses 30 to 34, he's saying, I'm going to go and talk to the Lord and see if I can atone for the sin. He's going to see if he can reconcile the people to the Lord. You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. And he pleads with God and he says, but now, in verse 32, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. You see, he pleads with the Lord and says, cut me off instead. You can see the heart that Moses has there. And you can see Paul, the apostle in the New Testament, express a similar heart, saying, like, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my Jewish brothers, in Romans 9:3. And you might feel that at times as well. Perhaps you have people in your life who don't yet know the loving grace and saving power of Jesus. And maybe you feel like, I wish I could be cut off for the sake of them, that they might be saved. It's a feeling that Moses had. It's a feeling that Paul had. It's a feeling that maybe even resonates with you. But the problem is, we can't do it. We can't atone for someone else's sin. You look at what the Lord says in verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. You see, we actually, if Moses can't do it, we definitely can't do it. We're powerless to atone for other people's sin. We're powerless to atone for our own sin. The clear reality is there needs to be a sacrifice. And I don't mean a bull or a goat. I mean a sacrifice of one who is fully human, who can truly take the place of humans, but who is also fully God, who can take the place of more than one human. Because if you just had one perfect human, they could give their life for one other human, one sinful human. That human who gives the life has to be God. And that's who Jesus is. Because on that cross, as he dies, he's paying not only for one person's sin, but for all of our sin. All who believe in Jesus, all of our sin, he takes on himself to put it to death, to destroy it, to make it, he exposes it, he deals with it, he puts it utterly and completely, finally, to death. And the beauty of that is that it's a picture of God's love, the clear picture of what it looks like in his love. You see, unlike Moses, unlike Paul, Jesus, unlike us, Jesus is powerful to accomplish salvation. He is the only one. He's uniquely placed. Only Jesus could give his life to pay for our sin. Why? He's fully human, so he can pay for humans. He's fully God. He can pay for more than one human. And he's perfect. He never fell short at keeping the covenant law. Always faithful. And for us, we so often fall short. But Jesus never does. And the wonderful news is that on that cross, he was taking on our sin and putting it to death and giving us his life in its place, giving us his righteousness. And so when you read a passage like this and you're confronted by sin and you're confronted by the consequences of sin, And as we continue to read in the Bible, we see that we're confronted by our own sin. We're confronted by us deserving God's judgment in hell. We see more and more of God's conquering love, because he doesn't leave us in that place of only knowing our sin. I don't know where you're at this morning. Perhaps you're coming with a big sense of your own sin and your own shortcomings. Or perhaps you're coming this morning feeling very encouraged already in the love that the Lord has shown us in overcoming our sin. But wherever you happen to be, God is ministering to us this morning by his Spirit, through his word, that we can see his great love and see his great mercy. There may well be things in our lives that we're feeling convicted of right now, and we're going, oh man, I don't want to play around in sin and rejection of the Lord. I want to turn away from that and come to Jesus. That's awesome. I urge you to do that today. There may also be things that you're feeling like, oh man, I didn't think I could be saved from that. And you're hearing today that if the people of Israel could be saved from breaking pretty much all the Ten Commandments right after God had given them right in the between the whole thing about the covenant, he can forgive me too. And that's true. You know, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. We're going to see in chapter 34 that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When we're faithless, he's faithful. We fall short, he never does. We often do things that are deserving of judgment, but he took it for us on the cross. So as we've been singing, we don't come to God bringing anything to the table. We don't come contributing something to earn our salvation. We come as beggars who lay down our sin and who receive God and his grace in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing in a moment, His Mercy Is More, which is a wonderful response as we reflect on both the weight of our sin, but on the awesome conquering mercy and love of our Savior. Amen.